And so we will read together from Titus chapter 1, and we will read the first four verses. So turn with me there. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So far the reading of God's Word. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, writing a letter. Writing a letter is it's a bit of a lost art, isn't it, in our days of email and texting and Facebooking and all those other things. To construct a coherent message, can you imagine this, teenagers? To construct a coherent message without emoticons, can you imagine such a thing? Yet that's what was common in ages past and ought to be common in our own day as well. And sometimes when you're beginning to write a letter, if you've ever done this exercise, sometimes you start writing a letter and you get your paper out and either you put your fingers on the keyboard or you get your pen and you think to yourself, I don't know where to begin. And you wrestle over the beginning because the beginning sets the tone for the whole letter, doesn't it? It's kind of an influential part of what you're communicating. And Paul here, when he starts his letter, sets the tone very clearly. And we're going to see as we walk through the introduction, the greeting that Paul gives to us, that he lays out certain principles that are unmistakably true for him, that he wants to set before the people in Crete, specifically Titus, through this letter. But before we can get started with that, I want us to have a broad overview of the book of Titus so that we can kind of keep these broad categories in place as we move our way through this third pastoral epistle. Now, there's some people who would take time to talk about what the dating of this letter is. Some would take time to talk about who actually wrote the letter. I don't typically spend a lot of time talking about it because I don't think it's necessarily helpful. It says in our chapter here that Paul wrote the letter, and I'm going to take the Word of God at its face value, and therefore the timing of it to me is somewhat irrelevant. I know Paul wrote it. Paul was an apostle. So sometime during Paul's life, the letter of Titus was written. But there are other things that we can talk about in terms of introduction that help us understand the why and the purposes behind this letter. And so when Paul writes this letter to Titus, one of his main purposes is to organize the churches that are established in Crete. You see that the next verse outside of our passage that we're discussing, he left Titus in Crete so that he would put into order the churches that are there. Now, Paul does this because it follows what is important to him as an individual man. As an apostle, he says he sets certain things in place when he is establishing churches. So, for example, in Acts chapter 14, you have Barnabas and Paul establishing churches. And one of the things that they do, it says in verse 23, is that they set in place elders in the church. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That was the common practice of Paul. When he established a church, he also established elders. And that's led people to say that it is likely that the churches here in Crete were not established by Paul. They were established by another. And so Paul and Titus are coming together to restore order. It is the kind of order that Paul assumes in churches when he writes letters to the churches. For example, the letter to Philippians begins with this greeting to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi and the overseers or elders and deacons. The officers are assumed to be in place by Paul. These are the common things that he sets before the churches that he begins. Now, who is he writing to? We know what's he trying to communicate? He's trying to set order in the churches, but who is he writing to? Who is this Titus? Who is this man to whom this letter is addressed? And we don't know a whole lot about Titus. He's not even mentioned in the book of Acts. Maybe perhaps by reference in relation to something else that we'll see. But he's never mentioned by name in the book of Acts, where you see a lot of the development of the leaders of the New Testament church of that time. But he's mentioned very frequently in a less expected place in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Titus is mentioned 7 times by name, as Paul mentions him first of all as one of his integral co-workers. He does that in chapter 8 and verse 23. He mentions him throughout the book as one who has been refreshed, one who has refreshed the Corinthians, and one whom Paul has set before the Corinthians, a trusted co-worker appointed to a specific task to the church in Corinth. Another place we read about Titus is in the 2nd chapter of the book of Galatians. And in that chapter, Paul identifies Titus as part of an event, an historical event in his life. Paul says there, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed to be spiritual, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So he's not a Jewish man, this Titus. He is a Greek speaker. He is a convert to the Christian faith outside of the nation of Israel. And it's possible that perhaps in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem, it's possible that in that point Titus accompanied them. It's not said in the book of Acts, but from the description that Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, we can speculate that that happened, because Paul and Barnabas, don't forget, had a falling out shortly after, and they parted ways, so Paul and Barnabas would not have traveled together after that. And as we saw last week at the end of 2 Timothy, we see Titus also having gone into Dalmatia. In this particular letter, he finds himself in Crete. So here we have a picture of this Greek-speaking Christian, a fellow worker of Paul's, integral to his ministry, at one point being in Corinth, then also being with Paul in Jerusalem. He finds himself in Dalmatia. This man, this faithful minister in the apostolic age, works diligently as Paul's helper, his partner, his evangelist. And so Paul is writing to this friend of his, this Titus, this fellow worker. He's writing this letter. He's writing this letter to help him establish the churches. Now, we have 3 pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. 1st Timothy and Titus are much more similar than 2nd Timothy. 2nd Timothy, although included in that group, is different in its nature. And the reason I say that is because both Titus and 1st Timothy are interested in the work of the church, whether it's organizing the church or giving instruction about elders, about false teachers, about those kinds of things. So although they're all included in the pastorals, 1 Timothy and Titus are more similar. But then even among those two letters, there are some marked differences that we can observe. So, for example, one of the differences is that Titus is about organizing churches. In verse 5, we see that the churches are disorganized, and Titus is charged to bring order to them. Whereas in 1 Timothy, Timothy is more concerned with correction of churches that have gone astray. In Titus, there is a strong call to godliness, a moral work of helping new converts understand the claims that the gospel makes on their lives. How are they supposed to live as people? Whereas Timothy is more of a personal letter, calling Timothy as a minister to perform certain tasks, speaking by extension to us in the church, but he is more concerned with speaking about the task of the ministers, their obligations within the church. And so Paul here writing to Titus uniquely to organize the church. That is the main concern that he has. He does so based around three broad circles, and we're going to see them. They're divided up for us very neatly by chapter. And in the first chapter, what we're going to see is Paul's concern to have a healthy church life. The church is at the forefront. He speaks to him about elders and other parts of what it means to be in the church. And then he's going to talk to him a little bit about what it means to have a healthy private life. That's chapter 2, the personal relationships between the people in the church. How does that happen in the context of the church? And then he's going to talk to him about a healthy public life, the life outside in the public sphere, apart from the church, apart from your own family. How do you behave in the public realm? And so each chapter builds on each principle, each of them, the health of them being defined by the Word of God, so that the churches may become organized. The churches in Titus's Crete are in disorder, and Paul is seeking to bring that order through giving instruction in private life, in church life, and in public life. So now we can get started in Titus itself. And we want to look at the first four verses as we move our way through the greeting. And as we said, the greeting is an important part of his letter because it does set the tone. And so we begin, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So how does Paul view himself? What does Paul think of himself as he begins to write this letter? Does he think of himself as one who barks orders and expects to be obeyed? After all, he's an apostle. Does he view himself as one who has superior intellectual knowledge to the people to whom he is writing? Is he positioning himself as one who is to be followed based on his own skills and talents? Well, certainly not. The third word in the letter is servant. Paul, a servant of God. And that Greek word for servant is doulos. It's the word that's used for slave. I think the people of the ESV translation have decided to soften it a little bit because of the implications of the image of slavery in our own day. But he is not a slave of man. He is a slave of God. So literally, the beginning says, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is a slave of God. That's not where Paul began. Paul did not begin his life a slave of God. Who was Paul when we first met him? Where was he? In Acts chapter 8, we meet Paul for the first time. He's a rising star in Judaism. You would expect him to be on the Jerusalem bestseller list for religious publications of his day. He was one who was a leader in his church, even at a very young age. And so we know that when we turn to Acts, actually before Acts 8, in Acts chapter 7, we see him already. And when Stephen, the deacon of the church, is being stoned, they carry this man, this Stephen, out of the city and they stone him. And the witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There we see Saul for the first time, not serving God, not serving Christ, but serving man and their traditions. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. And in verse 3, it says that Paul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. Later on, in chapter 9, we meet him on the road to Damascus. It says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder out against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is Paul, or Saul, as he was called at that time. Certainly not a servant of God, not a slave of God. He was about the ways of man. Now, you may be saying that I am reading something into it. Perhaps he was seeking to serve God to the best of his ability. But listen to how Paul describes his own actions in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That's what we saw in the book of Acts. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Saul, not concerned with the love of God, not concerned with the commandments of his God, but seeking instead to be zealous for the traditions of his father, of his fathers, meaning his biological fathers, not his heavenly father. But Paul is no longer seeking this self-justification. He is gloriously saved in Acts chapter 9, the voice on the road to Damascus, and he is brought into the city where he is converted. And now he lives as a bondservant or as a slave to the God who saved him. That's not only Paul's condition, you understand, but it's the condition of all who are regenerate. All of us who are born again and called by God's Spirit, all of us live in that same condition, a bondservant or a slave of God. It says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, beginning in verse 22, a description of what the life of the believer is like. For he's talking there specifically of people who are physically slaves. But he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freeman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he is called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with the price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Here you have the call that Paul sets before us in Corinthians. We are slaves of the Lord. We are not slaves of man. Forget the circumstance that he's writing to in that moment. We are not enslaved here in a physical slavery, but we have the same condition. We are bond servants or slaves of Christ, and that's what we are called to as Christian people. And that's essentially the simplicity of our choice. When we walk through this life, we have a simple choice. It's not complicated. It's not complicated. We can either choose to be slaves of man in some form or shape, or we can choose to be slaves of God. Those are the two possibilities that are before us. And Paul includes himself when he thinks of the possibilities. And so that's what we are to be as well. We are to be slaves of God. Now, slavery does bring up many images, doesn't it? It's a touchy subject. But consider and leave aside all that you assume about slavery just for a minute. Because there's something that Paul is seeking to impress on us. And the important element that Paul establishes for us is the issue of freedom. I don't care in what circumstance you find yourself. If you find yourself a slave, are you free to carry out your own desires? No. It doesn't matter what kind of slave you are. You do the bidding of your master. And that is the principle that Paul is seeking to establish here in this identification of himself as a slave. He is saying, I do not do my own will. I'm not writing to you Paul's opinions. I'm not writing to you about the things that Paul might think would be a good idea. He is writing as a bondservant, a slave of God. Now, oftentimes we hear in our own days, that as Christians, we are free. We're free. We're under grace. We're not under law anymore. But what does that mean to be free in Christ? What does it mean to be free free as a Christian? Well, we have to define freedom in that sense. And freedom is granted to us as God's people because certain things have been removed from us. So the guilt of our sin has been removed from us. And the dominion, the lordship of sin over us has been removed. That's something that we receive freedom from as Christians. And so, in a sense, we're free from those testimonies that stand against us before the Lord. But there are also things that are given to us that we would experience freedom. And the Spirit is given to us. The Spirit is given to us so that we would know the Scriptures, so that we would understand the Scriptures, so that we would be able to live according to the Scriptures, through the process of sanctification. Does that mean that now that we are free, we are perfect people? We're not perfect people. We all know it. But through the process of sanctification, we are free to live for God in a way that before we are regenerate, we are unable to do. And so that means that our thoughts must fall under the lordship of Christ. We are His slaves, aren't we? We are His bondservants. So our thoughts ought to be captive to our Master. And we see that in a place like 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where Paul writes that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our thoughts are captive to our Lord. Our words. Who is the Lord of your words? Who are you serving with your words? If we are truly bondservants of Christ, that's who we're serving with our words. And James, in chapter 3 of his letter, reminds us of the need to tame the tongue. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. That is the nature of our tongue. That is the nature of our tongue under the lordship of man. And we are called to have a tongue that is under the lordship of Christ. He is our master. We are His bondservants. So the question then is, do we gossip with our tongue? Well, who is our master in that moment? Do we cut people down to elevate ourselves with our mouths? Well, who are we serving in that moment? We're serving man. We're serving ourselves. We're not serving God. When we boast, who are we serving? That is the question that is before us. Who is your master? And then also our actions. Our actions, of course, are to be under the lordship of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul is speaking of the immorality that takes place in that congregation, he reminds them at the end that they are to cease from those things. Why? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Who is the master of your body? Who is the master of your actions? Do our actions affirm what we confess and profess when we come together? Or do they deny the things that we have said to one another? And so Paul here, he's not serving himself, but he's serving the God who bought him, the one who bought him with a price. He acts as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a representative of Him. And so Paul's basic message in the first few words of his letter is to say, this is the Word of God written for the church. That's what Paul's saying. This is not my word. I am a servant of Christ. I am an ambassador communicating to you the Word of God. This is the Word of God written down for the church. Now, in that statement, we also see something of the audience who Paul had in mind. Who was Timothy? Or who was Titus? We remember, right? Titus was well known by Paul, and Paul knew Titus well. Do you think Paul needed to remind Titus what he was? Do you think he needed to remind Titus, by the way, Titus, I know we haven't seen each other for a year, but I want you to remember, I'm an apostle. Don't forget, I'm an apostle. No, Titus knew. So in this greeting, in this initial statement, we see that Paul had in mind a broader audience where perhaps his apostleship would be challenged. And he sets it before the church again right at the beginning of his letter. He calls himself an apostle, identifying for us the breadth of his audience. Now, the apostleship, the servant, the slavery of Paul to Christ changes the tone of the book, doesn't it? This isn't a book that is a list of suggestions that Paul thinks might be helpful for Timothy or for Titus when he's trying to establish a church. It's not a group of suggestions that he's making. It's not a self-help book. 100 things you need to do to build a healthy church. Here you go, boom, put it on the shelf. That's not what Paul's doing. He is speaking the Word of God. He is giving instruction to the church as to how the church is must be structured. That's what Paul is doing here. And so here as an apostle serving the church, he doesn't serve selfishly. It says that he serves for the sake of the faith of God's elect and several other reasons. And he brings to the forefront the selflessness that is part or ought to be part of the Christian faith. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3. It says, and parents, you've probably quoted this to your children, but it's actually for you and for me as well. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Or another passage that deals with the same thing is in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, where Paul says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers. And so there is a selflessness that is part of Paul's life, that is part of the Christian life, as he here seeks to impress on the people in Crete, and Titus in particular, that he is serving not for his own glory. He is serving not so that he would be greatly blessed, but so that they would increase in their faith. And then as it follows, as he sets before us that he's serving for someone else's sake, he sets three components of that before us. You see that in verse 1 and 2. He serves for the faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life. So you have the knowledge, the godliness, and the hope that are set before us. Now, the knowledge of the truth, what is that talking about? It's speaking to us about the promises of God. That is what the believers need to know. The declared word, the general call, as we talked about last week, the proclamation of the truth of God's word to a general audience. Some will believe it and others will not. But Paul is writing this letter. He is an apostle. He is a servant of Christ for the sake of the faith of those, that they would have knowledge of the truth. It's Paul's responsibility. It says in verse 3, he is a preacher and he is entrusted with that responsibility by God himself. Now, the knowledge of the Word of God is why we gather together. We celebrate the resurrection and to be reminded of the truth claims in the Word of God, the things that are important to us. And so Paul is saying to us that we ought to participate in them. That's why he strives in his ministry. That's all he is trying to do. He is seeking to set before us the knowledge of the truth. And so there's a fairly easy way that we can apply this passage to ourselves, isn't it? If we don't attend church, we're not putting ourselves under the preaching of God's word. So that's a very easy way that we can neglect what Paul is supposed to be doing. But there is something that is a little bit more subtle, one that is applicable, I think, to all of us to some extent or another. We are here gathered together to hear the truth of God's word. But there is another way that we can neglect that which Paul is trying to do in our lives. We do that when we come to church because we've always gone to church. We're not interested in the truth of God's word, perhaps. Or other times we may come to church and park ourselves in our regular pew and then enjoy a 30-minute nap while the guy up front is blathering on about something or other. That is how we neglect the truth of the knowledge of God. We don't come seeking the truth of God's word. And that's what Paul is seeking to do in writing this letter. He is setting before us the truth of the knowledge of God's word. When we looked at Shorter Catechism number 90, it talked about how we prepare to hear the word of God. And this is what it said. It told us that we are to attend the preaching and the reading with diligence, that we're to prepare for it, that we're to pray about it, that we're to receive it with faith, that we're to love it, that we're to memorize it, that we're to practice it. That's why I say all of us can be convicted to some degree or another of the less obvious rebuke that Paul has in mind here. Do we come to hear God's word according to the standards that are set before us in God's word? Don't come here to sit in your pew and have a 30-minute nap. You're doing the same thing as not showing up at all. So that's what Paul is setting before us in terms of knowledge. He also says that he labors to do this work because the knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is living as God would have us live. The knowledge of the truth that he gives us first and foremost, that results in a changed life. You cannot continue on in the same way. So what does that mean? When Paul starts talking about godliness and we're considering our lives in terms of the freedom that we have as Christians. What are we free to do? We're free to live according to God's word. That's what godliness is. So it's actually one way that you can tell that you're hearing the truth of the promises. If you look at your life, you look at your life over a span of 15 or 20 years, and you look in that rearview mirror, and there's nothing different about your life. You're using the same words you used 15 years ago. You have the same love for God as you had 15 years ago. There's an evidence there. There's something that's saying to you, you're not paying attention to the words of truth. And then he also says that we are to have hope. Not hope for the sake of hope itself. Hope has an object. And here the object is the eternal life which God promised before ages began. So we're going back to the resurrection, a common theme in the Scriptures. We know the truth of the promises which give us hope. And our hope in the heavenlies leads us to a love in godliness. So knowledge, hope, and godliness, those are the evidences of our faith. In verse 3, you have Paul preaching at God's command, again reminding us. Paul is not doing because this is something he finds interesting. You remember when Ananias was called to restore Paul's sight when he was in Damascus, when Paul had been converted. And Ananias hears the vision from God, and he says, in response to God's vision, he says, okay, but do you know what this man has been doing? He's been tearing apart your church. And God gives to Ananias a very specific command, a command that reinforces what Paul is saying to us in this letter. This is God's response to Ananias. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The Lord saying to Ananias, "This man will be my bondservant. He will not speak for himself, but he will speak in my name to the Gentiles. He will suffer for my name." Ananias balks at the command of God. But God reveals his purposes for Paul. And he does so for our benefit. And then in the closing of his greeting, he has a warm word for Titus, doesn't he? He calls him his true child in a common faith. It's a warm, it's a personal greeting to Titus. It's a similar greeting that we have seen Paul give to Timothy in the two letters that we have studied about, addressed to him. This man, Titus, is Paul's true child in the faith. And so he writes with that kind of paternal concern. What father gives instructions to, well, I shouldn't say that because I do sometimes, but I shouldn't. What father gives instruction to his children without having a concern for their well-being? That is what we are called to do as fathers. And that's how Paul is speaking to us in this letter. Yes, he is speaking as a servant of God. Yes, he is speaking as an apostle of God. But he is speaking to one whom he loves. He is speaking to one who is his dear child, his son in the faith. And that is also something that we ought to keep in mind as we work our way through this letter. So the stage for the book has been set. We're going to work through a three-chapter book that deals with how the church is to be organized, how it is to be structured so that it would be a healthy church. It's going to look at our church activities. It's going to look at our private activities. It's going to look at how we are to behave in the public sphere. Paul does so as a bondservant, as a slave, not for his own sake, not so that he can say, "Look at the churches that I've established." But he does it for the sake of the faith of the elect. And he does it as a spiritual father to his true child in the faith. Let's remember those things as we work our way through this letter in the coming weeks. Let's pray together.